Our second reading is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has entered eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As Peter mentioned this morning, as Jonathan mentioned last week, I'm Len Finn. I'm the assistant pastor at Christ the King in Toronto, a church you may know a little something about since you all planted it. I'm originally from the States, and I'm living in your fine country, doing doctoral work in the Old Testament at Wycliffe. Now, Jonathan last week also mentioned, and he seemed to make it something of a selling point to you as he was trying to sell me to you for this week, that I had come to faith in, of all places, New York City. That is true. And as I was thinking about this passage in particular, actually, a bit of that time came back to me. And I especially have this one memory from very early on. I was sitting in my apartment in the East Village of Manhattan. Now, if you don't know New York City, the East Village is the hotbed of sort of countercultural hipsterdom, okay? It's where the beatniks were, painters, rock musicians lived there, indie film stars. And I was in my apartment reading Romans one evening, trying to wrap my head around what this whole Christianity thing would be, and Romans didn't seem like a bad place to start. And this one verse wouldn't leave my mind. I'm sitting in my apartment, I'm reading, and I'm listening outside to the partying going on. It was probably just a Wednesday night, for all I know. And I'm thinking about my work day. I was in marketing in New York City. I had a BlackBerry attached to me 24/7. And this one verse kept coming back to me, and it was Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I kept coming back to that verse because all I could think of as I heard that world outside and as I thought about the world that I lived in, all I could think about is, I am ashamed. I didn't want anybody to know I was starting to believe this. Because the power of salvation in the world as I understood it, as everyone I knew in the world understood it, the power of salvation was me. Right? You know, it's New York, New York. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. And believing the gospel means dying to that understanding. It means dying to the thought that I author my own salvation. And for what it's worth, I'm still learning to die. And that's really one of the great conundrums, if you will, of the Christian faith. It's something that really it throws the whole world for a loop. This idea that real life, true life, not this thing the world knows. But real life, true life only comes through dying, through passing through death, because the world's all about living, right? It's all about living to the max. Work harder, try harder, find out what you want and go get it. Find out who you really are and be more of that. Find out what's in your heart and follow that. And whoever gets in your way clearly doesn't love you. And Christianity says nothing like that. One preacher I heard put it very succinctly. God has already looked inside your heart, and he has found nothing there but sin and cholesterol. And based on that rather negative diagnosis, Christianity only offers you one cure: dying to yourself so that you can truly live, and maybe even truly love someone other than yourself. Now try selling that on Wall Street. At least until somebody gets arrested, right? Now, I say all this because our passage from John's letter that we heard just a few moments ago is really grounded in the understanding that there are two types of people in the world. In fact, if you were to look at the verses immediately before our passage, John makes us explicit. There are two types of people in the world. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at those two types. First of all, represented by Cain in verse 12, and second of all, represented by Christ in verse 16. And then I want to ask the question, where do you stand in there? Where do I stand in there? All right, so there it is, Cain, Christ, and you. Let's look at Cain first. One of the fascinating things, or perhaps it's even frustrating if you're preaching on it, especially after a couple weeks of preaching on the letter. One of the fascinating rhetorical features of our letter is that it doesn't progress neatly from point one to point two to point three in sort of what we would see as sort of a logical building sequence. It's not like, say, Romans, which plots out a very progressive, seemingly logical argument, if you will, by our standards. The letter is more like a rolling snowball, right? John presents his point, then he does it a little bit differently, right? But there's a little added nuance every single time. The snowball picks up new stuff. And so if you're paying attention, you'll notice that the first verse of our passage, chapter 3, verse 11, should be very familiar. He says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." If you've got your Bibles open, go flip back to verse 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." Skip down, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard." You can go to the first line from last week's reading. "An old commandment that you had from the beginning, the word you have heard." That's chapter 2, verse 7. And then you go verses 13 and 14. "They from the beginning" appears again. And there are plenty more echoes like this throughout the letter. And it's all done in the context of that commandment to love one another. But it's in the second verse of our passage, verse 12, chapter 3, that we get our added nuance. John says, and let's start it right at the end of verse 11. John says, "We should love one another," verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Now, that mention of Cain jumps out at me, and I don't think it's just because I'm an Old Testament guy swimming in New Testament waters. I think the mention is, it's first of all unusual. It's the only direct Old Testament allusion in this letter, and it's evocative. It's very evocative, the name Cain, right? And in a sense, what John has done is he's gone back to give you an example from Genesis about what you have heard from the beginning, literally from the beginning. That is, Cain's killing of his brother. And this makes sense, because more than any other murder in the Bible, it's really this one, this first one, that becomes paradigmatic of what it means, of what it looks like to hate someone you are supposed to love. Because it's not just that Cain murders his brother, he murders his younger brother. An elder brother is supposed to take care of his younger siblings. He's not supposed to hate them, and he's certainly not supposed to kill them. And this connection to Cain makes a lot of sense. If you think about the letter that, as it's been developing, Jonathan mentioned this last week. The context from the letter, we're not 100% certain, we don't even need to be 100% certain, but the context for the letter seems to be that there's been a split in the church in some way. There's this group that's endorsed heresy, and they've broken off from the community in some way. They've split off. And as most splits tend to be, it sounds like the split wasn't very pretty. And the apostle is saying, our witness as a church needs to be that we love the brothers and the sisters with whom we have real, serious disagreements. We need to love them. In essence, if the church to which the apostle John is writing, right, if the audience of this letter has the truth, that is, they have the message which they've heard from the beginning, then it's the elder brother. And it's therefore called to love the younger brother, the heretical younger brother, who in this case is probably not returning the love, probably anything but. And I know that many of you know that experience firsthand, those of you who have been through a church split over the nature of truth. What is the truth? You know what it's like to be hated. You know what it's like to be hurt. I don't need to tell you just how hard it is to love in that context. But John goes on. John goes on at this point because he wants us to get at the why. That's where he's heading. Why does Cain murder Abel? Right? And at first glance, we continue in verse 12, at first glance, he seems to give a rather unsatisfying answer, right? Because what he says is this. He says, because his own deeds, Cain's, were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Right? It's almost like saying, well, because Cain was bad and Abel was good. Right? That doesn't, you know, it doesn't seem to be very satisfying. But look at the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. They almost seem to come out of nowhere. In fact, I've seen a few commentators describe them as parentheticals. They're not. What they're really doing is responding to and engaging with that story of Cain and Abel that John just evoked. Right, look halfway through 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life. Now, let's think about that, about the story of Cain and Abel. Think about it in the context of the story of Cain and Abel, which we heard read. Why does Cain murder Abel? Right. Well, it seems like Cain becomes angry when the Lord favors Abel's offering over his own. That seems to be what's going on. But what's interesting is the text doesn't say he's angry at Abel. It just says he becomes angry. His face grows hot. And to be sure, though, he does kill Abel. That's the one who bears the brunt of the anger. But really what Cain's angry over is the Lord's negative judgment on Cain in the context of his positive judgment over Abel, right? It's that the Lord judged positively his younger brother and judged him negatively. And so Cain is ultimately angry at God, and more specifically, at the way in which the Lord shows favor or judgment. Now, if you recall the story, if you're flipping back right now, it would seem that Abel did bring the better offering. But remember, Cain is again the elder brother. And the Lord showed favor on his junior. And indeed, that's kind of the problem with God throughout the whole Bible, right? He's a frivolous, capricious God who doesn't respect our idea of order and our idea of propriety. Isaac kicks out Ishmael. Jacob usurps Esau. Jacob then chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. Saul is dismissed in favor of David, who's the youngest of Jesse's kids. The Gentiles recognize the Jewish Messiah. Matthias is chosen by Lot, but Saul of Tarsus is chosen by God. And again, the point is, it's good to be second. Or third, or fourth, or last. It's good to be a loser in God's graces. Cain's reason for hating Abel, ultimately, and this is where John's letter is heading, Cain's reason for hating Abel is ultimately the world's reasons for hating Christians and Christianity. Because Christians know a God, or actually, more importantly, Christians are known by and loved by a God who doesn't care about the world's criteria for judgment, who throws it out the window. A God who doesn't come to hand out awards to those who got it together, but a God who comes instead to wrap his arms around the lost, the sick, the wretched, the sinful, even those who hate him, right? Just like Cain. It's true. Look at the mercy God shows Cain in that story. God implores Cain, don't go down this road, don't do it. And then when Cain does do it, he still manages to preserve his mortal life. And so the apostle writes, don't be surprised the world hates you. And the reason is we know the upside down truth that the world's winners don't necessarily win. Losers don't necessarily lose. Last is really first. The unloved are truly loved. Sinners can be saints, and the only way to die, to live, is to die, to pass through death. And that's crazy to the world. It's not how the world thinks they should work. It's not even how the world wants to think things should work. If there is a God, he should be judging us fairly, rewarding the just and punishing the wicked. Of course, that's all premised on the idea that saying, I'm not perfect, but I try really hard, gets you a gentleman's pass. And this is why, this logic, this is why back in my apartment in New York City, I felt so ashamed, so embarrassed about first realizing that I actually believe in this crazy, frivolous, world turn upside down God. So why do we? How do we believe in this God? Well, that brings us to the second person I want to talk about, Christ. And the key verse, obviously, is that first half of chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. If you want to know about hatred, look to Cain. The elder brother who kills his younger brother, a younger brother who wasn't doing anything wrong, actually quite the opposite, did the right thing. It's murder out of pure spite. It's hate. But if you want to know love, if you want to plumb the depths of what love really means, you look to Jesus Christ and you look to what he did on the cross. The elder brother who gives up his life for the sake of his younger brother, a younger brother who has actually done everything wrong, a younger brother who has rebelled against him, who has rejected him, who still hates him, even as he's dying for them. That is the paradigm for true love. This is how you know what love is supposed to look like. And the thing is, that's actually an incredibly tough word. Why would I say that? Because the whole point of John saying the first half of John 3, 1 John 3:16 is so he can say the second half of that verse. And thus, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, you almost expect something softer. If you've been paying attention to John's letter, you almost expect something like, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to love one another. We ought to love our brothers and sisters. We ought to love them a little bit more than we're doing already. But no, the corollary is actually this. Jesus died for you. You ought to die for others. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Christian walk, I'm at the stage of barely tolerating other people. I need to be better about just being nicer to people when I'm driving. I need to let someone in my lane now and then, not cut everybody off. I have to constantly remind myself, don't wear the collar when you're driving. Don't wear the collar when you're driving. Lay down my life for someone? I can't even let them in my lane. I mean, maybe I suspect I could do it for my family, maybe. In fact, I once had a psychological profile done of me. You have to do lots of psychological profiles to get ordained. Done of me, and the profile came out and said that I was actually someone who possibly would die for someone they loved. That is actually in my sort of framework up here. And the wise man that I am, I occasionally remind my wife of that. You know, sweetie, I have a test that proves I would die for you. And she usually replies, that's very nice, but I don't need that right now. Do you think maybe you could just do the dishes like you're supposed to? It's a good question, though. It's really easy to think in abstracts. But what does it mean to actually lay down your life at the foot of another person? To live for someone other than number one? And I'm guessing some of you may have had glimpses of that in your life. If you've ever given up a career, or you've given up the possibility of advancement, say for a spouse who needs to move for his or her career, or for an elderly parent who needs you to be near and available, you might know something about that. If you've ever had to put your life and plans on hold in order to be a primary caregiver, say for a toddler or an infant, right? Try to have a life of your own when you have a two-year-old, right? I have tried, and I have learned resistance is futile. Right? Fortunately, I've learned it gets much better when they're teenagers, I hear, so. Or if you've ever had to be a primary caregiver for someone who has a debilitating illness, and everything has to come to a screeching halt in your own world. In many of these circumstances, I'm sure you can even imagine more, you know something of what it means to, in many respects, lay down your life. It looks like dying. It hurts. It's not what we want to do. We fight against it. We rebel against it. We may feel powerless against it. And there are periods when the best we can do is say, we're resigned to it. And yet, it doesn't stop there for the Apostle John. Because what does he say? He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Remember that setting that I mentioned earlier. This is a community experiencing strife, discord, hostility. It's been torn apart. And what John is saying is the mark of the believers is that they love the brothers and sisters. They are called to love those with whom they've been separated. They're called to love those who look down on them now. They're called to love those who are hating them. And so it's not just that we ought to lay down our lives, say, for our brother or sister, our loved one, someone in our family. It's not even just that we should lay down our lives for our neighbor. It's that we ought to lay down our lives for people who hate us. That's the furthest trajectory John is pulling out. You are called, the apostle is saying, to be Christ to people who are Cain to you. Do you remember those WWJD bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? John's got an answer to that. It's he would die for people who hate him. Because that's what he did. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. And so that brings me to the third person I want to talk about, you and me. And in case it's already not clear, we're already on to that person a bit. Because the question John is putting out there for his congregation to answer, and it's our question to answer, having heard this word in Scripture this morning, is who are you? Which type are you? Are you Cain or are you Christ? Well, I know which type I am, sadly. I'm Cain. I am, after all, Captain Road Rage, as I said. And I might make joke and I might make light of that, but the truth is that attitude, my attitude when I have it like that, that attitude is the world's. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's about payment, justice, and retribution. As long, of course, as there's space for my own failings and my own faults and my own shortcomings and my own sins. And that attitude hates Jesus Christ. Because Jesus talks about mercy to people who don't deserve mercy. He talks about forgiveness to sinners who don't deserve forgiveness. He talks about love to the wicked whom we think God should rightfully hate. Take a moment and imagine the worst person in the world for you. The worst person. The person might be historic or famous. It might be Stalin or Adolf Hitler or Justin Bieber. That's who I'm thinking of. But it might also be very, very personal. It might be someone who hurt you very, very badly. Maybe years ago, maybe last week. And that hurt is real. That anger is real. And I can't tell you this morning to sweep it under a rug and go love that person. I can't do that. And in all likelihood, there's probably at least one person here right now, probably more, who lost sleep last week thinking about the person they're thinking about right now. And unable to sleep because of that feeling of hurt, of anger. And so while at an intellectual level, perhaps as a Christian, we know that Jesus came to save sinners and that there's no sin too big for the cross to forgive, praise God. If you were like me, there are probably days when, and there are probably people for whom viscerally, I'm not talking about here, I'm talking like here where it hurts, at the level of your basest emotions, you probably don't want that to be true, at least not for the other person. Because there are simply people we like to think who should pay. And it's not fair that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness to them too. And it's Cain's point entirely. That's Cain's point. That's not fair. And like I said, I don't want to dismiss that emotion if that's one you're holding right now. I don't want to dismiss that. Because I think about those occasions where I see it on the news. A parent has had a child killed, or somebody's had their spouse killed brutally, or there's been an atrocity. And you watch as the person who's just lost this loved one offers forgiveness to the killer. I am always blown away and amazed by that. Because that ain't something that comes from any of us, certainly not me, naturally on my own steam. That's a miracle. That's a true miracle. That is Christ at work in the world amidst all of us Cains. I'm a Cain. Everything I have said just describes me as a Cain. That convicts me and it condemns me. And maybe that's where you are right now. But you know what? It's not a bad place to be. Why would I say that? Because the apostle also says it's not a bad place to be. Look at verses 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The truth that John has been describing, that is, just as Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, and certainly not hate him. That truth that he's describing is absolutely a command to the believer in his or her Christian walk. But only one person, Jesus Christ, has ever truly fulfilled it with every breath of his existence, especially his last one. All of us, even the best of us, at our most loving and charitable moments, and most of the times we won't even know when those are, all of us are finally failures in this. There is no one who loves their neighbors as themselves, no, not a one. And that means if we are honest with ourselves, our hearts should condemn us with every single beat. But God is greater. You see, even if you love your brother or sister with everything you got, you lay down your life for them, what's the most you can possibly do? Save their life? Your last breath will buy them maybe a few extra years, or if they're young, who knows, 70, maybe a full lifespan. But the point is, they're still going to die. That's the final word. For him, no matter what you do, no matter what you do, that's the final word, death. But when Jesus Christ lays down his life for you, when he expels his last breath for you, he takes away death forever. He takes away death forever as the final word in your life. It doesn't get the last say over you. Jesus Christ does. And it's all because God isn't fair. And it's because Christ took with him to his death all your sin, your selfishness, your bitterness, your jealousy, your envy, your resentment towards others, your anger, your hatred, every awful thing that your heart condemns you for. Jesus Christ took it all with him to the cross, where it was nailed to that cross with him. And all of it is gone now, gone forever. It's not yours. Don't ask for it anymore. And that life that he laid down for you, that life, a life that no heart could condemn, a life of confidence before God, he cloaks you with it. He cloaks me of all people with it, that perfectly righteous life. And therefore, we are able to stand in confidence before God. And it's all in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So what do we do with that? Let's look at verse 23, and then I want to close this in prayer. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded. The name of Jesus Christ is not just a name. Jesus Christ is the truest revelation of who God is towards you. And that revelation is shown most clearly in the cross, where God's Son bears your sin rather than lose you. If you want to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, stand at the foot of that cross and let your heart condemn you at the sight of God himself dying for you. But then let that same heart break at the sight of such ridiculously undeserved love. And when you stand there like that, the only thing left to do is to die to yourself. And it's never just once, but every day and every moment. And when you die there at the foot of the cross, you can actually, for the first time again and again, truly live. And sometimes even truly love. As we're seated, let us pray. The German martyr of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, once said that he could never hate a brother for whom he prayed. So let's pause for a moment, not only to take ourselves to the cross, but let's bring with us any feelings of anger or hatred towards others we might have, and let's lift them up to our Savior, who has lifted up all of our sin already on his shoulders. Lord, we thank you for the cross, that it condemns us in our hearts of our sinfulness, and yet assures us in our hearts of your love and forgiveness. In that knowledge, Lord, we bring before you the little angers and the big angers, the dislikes and the hates we experience. Heal us of them, Lord, by your abiding spirit, and enable us to keep your commandments of love in the knowledge of your unfathomable love for us. And all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.